Congregation, we stated this morning already that the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are the two pillars of the gospel. The whole construct of the gospel rests on those two pillars. Or to use the analogy again of a suspension bridge. If you look at pictures of the George Washington Bridge that connects the shore of New Jersey with New York City, you see these two massive pillars, and that entire massive bridge is suspended on those two pillars. And so we may think of Christ as the bridge that unites us with God, that connects us with God. And that bridge, that ladder of Jacob. Jacob saw that when he had that vision, when he slept in the wilderness after he fled from his brother Esau. He saw a ladder connecting heaven and earth. Christ is that ladder that connects heaven and earth. He is the bridge that unites God and man. And that bridge, so to speak, reverently speaking, that bridge is suspended on both the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight again we want to see how profoundly important the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is. How literally our whole salvation, if we by grace do belong to those who are in Christ, who are the seekers after Jesus, who believe in this Christ, how absolutely foundational the resurrection of Christ is for the hope of our salvation, that positive hope that is rooted in the resurrection of Christ. And so we want to read again verses 19 through 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. 19 through 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. And there we read God's word in our text. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so this, again, focuses on the blessed resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, viewed from a negative perspective. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. In other words, if there were no such thing as a resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. So viewed from a negative perspective. Secondly, viewed from a positive perspective. But now, the apostle cries out, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And finally, also from a believing perspective, where Paul puts this all together. He says, by man came death, by man came the resurrection. In Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So the blessed resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, from a negative perspective, from a positive perspective, and from a believing perspective. It's obvious from this chapter, congregation, that apparently there were those among Corinth who actually denied the resurrection from the dead. So who was responsible for this? Who had infiltrated that congregation with this pernicious teaching? We do not really know. There is a great deal of speculation. And when you read the commentaries, all kinds of options are presented as to who may have introduced that kind of thinking. And I will not confuse you with that. But it's very likely that there was some influence of Sadducees that had made their way to Corinth. You know, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So it's possible that they somehow infiltrated the congregation of Corinth. Others think that this was the Epicureans. The Epicureans, who were they? Very simply, in the Greek culture, the Epicureans were the fun lovers. They were the pleasure lovers. The Epicureans believed that the purpose of life is to have fun, is to have pleasure. Something that we recognize, sadly, is it not, that Epicurean spirit is alive and well in our culture as well. And so for the Epicureans, life was simply, what shall we eat, what shall we drink? And how shall we have fun? How shall we entertain ourselves? Let us do all these things, they said, because tomorrow we will die. And so the Epicureans said, well, since we're going to die ultimately, let's get everything out of this life that we can. Congregation, what a disturbing attitude. And yet, we find that spirit alive and well in our culture as well. And then Paul realizes how pernicious, how dangerous that kind of thinking was, that kind of influence, this kind of suggestion that ultimately there is no resurrection from the dead. Sadly, there are many today who would like to believe that, who would like to believe that this is all there is to it, just our few years here on this earth, and that dead is dead. When you die, you are buried in the ground. That's the end of the story. Oh, the foolishness of men to believe this. Paul realized that this corrupt thinking had to be addressed. He realized that this corrupt thinking, if this would infiltrate the congregation, would completely undermine the gospel. More than that, would be absolutely destructive to the gospel. And so therefore the Apostle Paul, he makes a very important statement, a very important conclusion that he presents to the Corinthian believers. Because what he does, he argues the point that if you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, then ultimately you are also denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then everything vanishes. Then the entire gospel collapses. There is nothing anymore to believe in and to trust in. And the devil understands that too. That's why the devil has been so busy throughout the ages until our day to make people believe that the resurrection was not a historical fact. That the resurrection was but an illusion. And so there are those who still foolishly believe such nonsense that Christ did not really rise from the dead. Even though, as we will see briefly, we can safely say that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the most verified and witnessed historical event in history. The number of people who physically saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who physically saw the risen Christ, was a staggering number. Well into the hundreds. And the Bible says that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, every truth is established. And so what Paul does now, he first argues with the Corinthian church what this would mean negatively if we deny the resurrection, ultimately if we deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is not Christ risen. Now, if you carefully read through this passage, you will notice that he constantly uses if-then statements. If this is true, then this logically follows. And so we realize here that Paul was a brilliant man. He was a logical thinker. He understood how to put together a logical argument. And that's what he's doing here. He's presenting a logical argument. He is showing the Corinthians what the logical consequences are if we deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes on in verse 14 and says, but And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Those are dramatic statements. And then he repeats that again in verse 17, when he says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. So what does the word vain mean here? It means it is meaningless. It is without content. It is without empty. Or we could simply say, then our preaching amounts to nothing and your faith amounts to nothing. That means that what we are preaching is nothing but an illusion, and your faith is nothing but an illusion. Those are serious consequences. And so what Paul is doing, before he states the truth positively, he wants to demonstrate to those Corinthians believers how absurd it is to deny the resurrection from the dead. And if there were any Jewish believers among them, they certainly should have known better. They knew that in their history, there were several instances of people that were raised from the dead. Several instances in the Old Testament. And certainly during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, then we have nothing to say, Paul is saying, that my message means absolutely nothing. If Christ is not risen, there is really no gospel. Then I have been deceiving you. Then I have simply been telling you a fairy tale. That's what he's saying. In verse 15 he says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He's saying, if this is really true, that there is no resurrection, then we have really made God out to be a liar. Because what we have preached to you, we have preached in God's name. What we have preached to you, we have preached on God's behalf. In his name, we have declared to you the resurrection of his only begotten Son. Ultimately, he is saying that means that all gospel ministers then are false witnesses. They are all guilty of foisting upon people a fairy tale without any substance. And thirdly, when he says, then your faith is also in vain. Not just my preaching is then meaningless, but that means your faith amounts to nothing. Then you have put your trust in an imagination rather than in a real person. He wants them to realize how serious those implications are, congregation. Because as we will see, he's then saying, and if your faith is in vain, if your faith amounts to nothing, if your faith is nothing but an illusion, what does that mean? Look at verse 17. He says that means you are yet in your sins. And later on he says, and you will perish. You are yet in your sins. Verse 18. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And of course that confronts us with how serious it is. If we are not in Christ, that if we have not believed in Christ, then we are going to die in our sins. You will die in your sins. If we have not believed in this risen Christ who was crucified, we will perish. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you have wholeheartedly believed the gospel we preached. By grace you have come to this Christ. You have embraced this Christ. You have trusted in this Christ. And why did you come to this Christ? Why did you believe in this Christ? You believed in this Christ because you believed the message we proclaimed to you. Because you realized that the witness of God's word about you is true. You recognized your sinnership. You recognized your guilt, your sin, your lost condition. And by God's grace, you therefore believed the glad tidings we have proclaimed. We preach to you a Christ who died and rose again. We have proclaimed to you that if you believe in this Christ, God will embrace you in the arms of His love, that if you believe in this Christ, you will not perish, but have eternal life. If you believe in this Christ, your sins will be pardoned. You will be reconciled with God. You embraced all of that. But he said, if Christ is not risen, if that's a fairy tale, then so is your faith. It's nothing but an illusion. That means that you are still in your sins. You are still fully accountable for your sins. And you will perish. And then even those who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Paul uses here one of his favorite expressions. One of his favorite ways to describe believers are those who are in Christ. Paul repeatedly stresses the fact that a believer in Christ also is in Christ, is united to Christ. But if there is no resurrection, and if Christ did not arise, that means all those of whom we thought that they died in Christ ultimately will have perished. So serious are the consequences of denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so magnificent are the implications when we do believe in a risen Christ. So again, congregation, that calls us to self-examination. Paul talks here about faith. That's what characterized the believers in Corinth. They were a people of faith. That's what Christians are. Christians are a people of faith. Christians are people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto the salvation of their soul. The Bible teaches it's faith in Christ that saves us. It's faith in Christ that reconciles us with God. And so the question for me and for you today is, do you belong to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ said it himself in John 6, "This is my Father's will, that they who believe in me should not perish, but have everlasting life." Those were the last words of John the Baptist in his public ministry. The last verse of John 3, we often quote it. "He that believeth in the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Faith in Christ is the core of true Christian experience. Faith in life, faith in Christ, is the essence of true spiritual life. Those who are spiritually alive are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit makes us spiritually alive, as I said this morning already. When He quickens us, when He makes us a new creature, He transforms us into believers. And that's why faith in Christ, trusting in Christ, is the only legitimate evidence of true spiritual life. All spiritual experience that does not culminate in faith in Christ is not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said it so emphatically, John 6:45, a verse that is so important for us today too, is that every man that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. So in other words, how do we know? How do you know today, boys and girls, how do you know whether the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of this risen Christ, whether He is also teaching you? Well, when He teaches us by His Spirit, we cannot but come to Christ. That's the work. That's the Father's desire. The Father's desire is that we would come to His Son. The Father's desire is that we would believe in His Son. Nothing honors the Father more. Nothing pleases the Father more than when we believe in His only begotten Son. That's why Paul makes this radical statement in 1 Corinthians 16 when he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Because you see, that goes hand in hand. That's what we see with these women. What brought them to the grave this morning? It was love for Christ. We read in the Song of Solomon that many waters cannot quench love. Nothing could quench the love of these women for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, their heart yearned for Him. That's the evidence of the Spirit's work. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, if you deny the resurrection, then you deny the resurrection of Christ. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith in Him, your trust in Him is nothing but an illusion. But thanks be to God. After Paul makes his point negatively, as he goes through several logical arguments showing the logical consequences of denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he views it from a positive perspective. So after he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Then he cries out in holy ecstasy, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And by the way, why did he say that? We are of all men most miserable. I need to say something about that before I go on. Because you have to realize that when he wrote this, most Christians were persecuted for their faith in Christ. Most Christians had to live under very difficult circumstances. To be a Christian, also in that culture, meant a life of self-denial. To be a Christian meant saying no to the world. To be a Christian in those days often meant that you had to live in poverty, as was true with the congregation of Jerusalem. And it is as if Paul is saying, can you imagine if we did not have this hope in a living Christ? That means that ultimately everything we go through in this life, in His name and on His behalf, would ultimately all mean nothing. It would all amount to nothing, he says. We would be of all men most miserable. But what is it that keeps Christians going? What was it that enabled, also in the early Christian church, Christians to face, literally, to face the lions? What is it that caused Christians to sing while they were tied to the stake, knowing that the flames would soon consume them? What enabled them to give a testimony under these circumstances? It was because they believed in a living Christ. They believed that even their death would not be able to separate them from this risen Christ. They had this hope of eternal life. That's what Paul is saying. And of course he's saying, but we are not of all men most miserable. Because our hope in Christ is not only for this life, but the ultimate hope of the Christian is for the life that is to come. So now he switches to the positive. But now, very strong language in the original Greek. But now, he says, is Christ risen from the dead? Oh, congregation, it is as if he wants to shout to the Corinthians. As if he wants to shout to them, but do not let anybody deceive you. What we have preached to you is real. The Christ we have preached to you is real. This Christ is risen indeed. That's why earlier, if you look at verses 5 through 8, let's just read them together a moment. Verses 5 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 15. That's why the Apostle Paul goes out of his way to provide the evidence for the resurrection. And so after he said in verse 4, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, and then of the 12, on that first day of the resurrection. Of course, he appeared to the women as well. And that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. So Christ evidently appeared to a very large group of believers and followers, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. And why does Paul add that? As if to say to the Corinthians, you can check this out for yourself. These people are still living. You can speak to them. You can ask them personally to give you an account of that amazing meeting when Christ appeared to those 500 brethren at once, or above 500, more than that. And that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Oh, Paul could say, I have met the risen Christ. I have seen the risen Christ. I have heard the voice of the risen Christ. I know that this Christ is real. And so he says, but now he is risen from the dead. Now, what made, of course, this resurrection so very unique, congregation? As I said earlier, there were others who rose from the dead, but they all died again. Those that were raised in the Old Testament, they died again. Those that were raised by the Lord Jesus Christ, they died again. Those who came forth from the graves when Christ cried out, it is finished, with a loud voice, they all died again. But what happened in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was utterly unique. When he arose on the resurrection morning, he arose, and his resurrection would be a permanent resurrection, an irreversible resurrection. And that's why he says, he has now become the first fruits of them that slept. But first I want to emphasize this, is what Paul is shouting to the people in Corinth, and what we as the ministers of the gospel today may shout to our people today, is that we have a living Savior, congregation, a living Savior. I read an interesting little story of a conversation between a Christian and a Muslim, and they were comparing notes. And then finally, at the end of the conversation, the Christian said to the Muslim, but the leader of our faith is alive. And then the Muslim became quiet and silent. And he said, we have no knowledge of the whereabouts of the prophet. We have no knowledge of the whereabouts of his remains. He suddenly realized the stunning difference between Christianity and between the Muslims. We have a living Savior. We have a living Christ. So in Acts 4 verse 33, we read, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, the living Savior, who appeared to John on the island of Patmos. We mentioned it this morning already. And who so marvelously said to John, and so marvelously encouraged him, when he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Oh, how precious is that truth, that God's children have a living Savior as the object of their faith. A Savior who is seated at the Father's right hand. A Savior who sees to it that all those who believe in him, all those who trust in him, will be preserved in that salvation. We think of Romans 8 verse 34, where the same Paul writes, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. There you see that important connection. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so there the Apostle Paul lumps all these major events together. But if out of that chain, if you were to take the resurrection away, it would totally collapse on itself. Oh, this is so pivotal that we have a living Savior, that we preach to you a living Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we have a lively hope as believers. We have a lively hope because we have a living Savior. That's what fills believers with a holy expectation. And that's why in those areas in the world where God's children are persecuted, something that we are not yet familiar with, but where they are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that hope is so lively, that anticipation of glory, that the knowledge that the day will come, that they will be with the Christ whom they love, the Christ for whom they are willing to suffer and die, that they shall be with him. Oh, that fuels the spiritual life of God's people who are persecuted. That's what enabled a man like Richard Wurmbrand to languish in prison so many years. But in that prison, what gave him hope, what gave him expectation, was his faith in a living Savior. And we know that living Savior, as we already pointed out this morning, dear believer, that living Savior was risen for your justification. Again, a simple statement, but so profound and so precious. What that means, that if you believe in this Christ, if you trust in this Christ, that means you are justified in the sight of God. Because that simple act of faith, congregation, that simple act of faith whereby I put my trust in this Christ, that simple act of faith secures for me the full and free pardon of sin. Oh, that blessing is not some illusionary blessing. That blessing is not some unattainable blessing. There's nothing more fundamental to the Christian faith than when someone believes in Christ, they are justified. They are pardoned. Their sins are forgiven. That's why Romans 5 verse 1, the apostle writes, the same apostle Paul, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If there's anything that the risen Christ wants his children to know, if there's anything he wants to teach them through his Spirit, what the benefits are of everything that he has accomplished for them. He who gave himself freely for your salvation, he freely wants to bestow upon you all the blessings that he has merited for you. And all those blessings of redemption, they are all secured in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the resurrection of Christ is the warranty of every blessing of salvation. It is the warranty of your justification. It's the warranty of your sanctification. It's the warranty, ultimately, of your glorification. And that's why Paul emphasized here, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, what he is saying, the resurrection of Christ is your guarantee that once you shall forever be with him, that you will also once rise, that because of that resurrection, that you may look forward to eternal life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Let me read it again. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Colossians 3 verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Again, how weighty are those words. How simple and yet how profound. He says, when Christ, who is our life. That's what we tried to explain this morning. That was evident in the life of these women. Jesus was their life. Their whole life revolved around Jesus. Their whole life was focused on Jesus. That's what drew them to the grave. Again, this is the essence of true spiritual life. Well, I ask you, congregation, I ask myself, is that your confession? Can you say today, this Christ, this risen Christ is my life. This Christ is everything to me. This Christ is my all. This Christ is the object of my love. I live for him. Ultimately, all that matters to me is Christ. And Paul says, if Christ is your life, he will appear, and you shall then appear with him in glory. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. Especially Jewish readers would have understood exactly what Paul was referring to. And of course, Paul, as you know, was this brilliant Old Testament scholar who literally had the whole Old Testament at his fingertips and was able to quote it in a correct way. Because what would normally happen is on the day of the Passover lamb would be slain. And then the first day after the Passover Sabbath, the first day of the week, then they would present to God the first fruits, the very, very first fruits of the harvest. You have to realize that the climate in Israel is such that they would have a much earlier harvest than we do. So think about the sequence. So the Passover lamb would be slain on the 14th day of that month. That was exactly when Jesus was slain. That's when he died. Then follows the Passover Sabbath. And then comes the first day of the week, is when they would then present to God the first fruits. And Paul is saying that's exactly what has happened. That Jesus who died on that day when the Passover lamb was slain, who died, who was the Lamb of God, now on the first day of the week, he has now become the first fruits of them that slept. So what Paul is simply saying, that first, you see, when the farmer would present his first fruits to God as an act of worship, he was simply thereby saying, the whole harvest is ultimately thine. So the first fruits represented his entire harvest. It was a way in which a believing Jewish farmer would confess that also his harvest was a gracious gift of God. And what Paul is saying, Christ is the first fruits, you see. His resurrection comprehends the resurrection of all those who are in him. All those who believe in him. All those who can say that this Christ is my life. He's saying, your resurrection, your ultimate resurrection is comprehended in his resurrection. And therefore, because he arose, he's saying to the Corinthians, you will arise. His resurrection is the warranty ultimately of your resurrection. And that's why he describes the believer here as those who sleep. Christ even said it about Lazarus. And he said to his disciples, he's sleeping. They said to him, well, Master, if he's sleeping, let's not awake him. No, and of course he meant that he died. But you see, when a Christian dies, it's not like when an unbeliever dies. When a Christian dies, he sleeps. He falls asleep. Not that he has a soul sleep, because we know that the moment a Christian dies, his soul instantly is translated into the presence. But what that statement simply indicates, that for the Christian, death is no longer death. When a Christian dies, he falls asleep. And the Bible often uses that language of falling asleep. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and 14, Paul describes it there as well. He says, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," there you see the connection again, "even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them." That's a dramatic difference between the death of a believer and an unbeliever. When a believer dies in Christ, his death is part of his redemption. His death is but a transition into the very presence of God. And that's all because of what Christ has accomplished. We ended this morning by quoting a passage from the very end of this chapter. "Death, where is thy sting?" That's what Jesus has done by his death and resurrection. He has taken the sting out of death for the believer. And so when the believer dies, he rests in hope. Many of the tombstones of godly people will use those very words. It will say, "Here rest." It says it, for instance, on the tombstone of my parents in the Netherlands. It literally says this: "Here rest until the day of the resurrection." Such is the privilege of believers. That's what Christ has merited. The ramifications of his resurrection are such that when the believer dies, he falls asleep. But here Paul is saying, but all those who fall asleep in Christ, all who fall asleep as believers in Christ, they will rise as surely as Christ has risen from the dead. And so he says, "For since by man came death," that's our last point, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so Paul here makes a wonderful and profound theological statement in connection with the resurrection. And boys and girls, this is not difficult for you to understand. He says, "By man came death." You understand that, do you not? By man came death. By which man? The first man, Adam. As a result of his sin, death entered this world. Death is the wages of sin. Because of that sin, death has reigned in this world, and it continues to reign in this world. Every second, about two people die. What God said to Adam is fulfilled every single second, that we are destined to die. And so death came into this world by man. But now the parallel, that by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So which man is Paul now referring to? The man Christ Jesus. That's why later in this chapter, if you read the rest of this chapter, Paul talks about the last Adam. So he talks here about the first Adam, by whom death came into the world, and the last Adam, by whom came the resurrection from the dead. That's why I said this morning, the resurrection is a new Genesis. It is a new beginning. The one who rises from the dead, the one who comes out of the grave, is the last Adam. And by him, there is now life for those who are born to die. There's life in him. There is the resurrection from the dead. Thomas Goodwin, one of the great Puritans, famously uses this example. He said, we either are hooked to the belt of Adam, he used that example, we're either hooked to the belt of Adam or we are hooked to the belt of Christ. He said, there are only two types of people in the world. We are either connected to the first Adam or we are connected to the last Adam. There's no other option. It's one of the two. My dear congregation, to whom are we connected today? To whom are you connected? Are you still connected to the first Adam? Because if you're still connected to the first Adam, if you have not yet repented of your sins and taken refuge to this Christ, then you will pay the consequences of being connected to the first Adam. But if by the grace of God we have believed in Christ, we have trusted in Him, if He has become our life, then we are hooked to the second Adam. Because Paul is not implying here that all men are automatically saved. Look at what he says in verse 22, where he explains himself. For he says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So who will be made alive? Those who are in Christ. For them, there is a future. There is a glorious future. All shall be made alive. But that doesn't just refer to the final day of the resurrection. No, ultimately what this also means, that as a result of the resurrection, until this day, fallen human beings are made alive. The congregation, the very fact that since that day of the resurrection, that countless men and women around the world believe in this Christ, that in the lives of so many we see the amazing transforming power of the grace of Christ, is one of the best evidences of the resurrection of Christ. How else can you explain that throughout history, men and women who were totally indulging in a life of sin, that their lives change so dramatically, that they become a new creature? That's the result of the resurrection power of the Savior. That's why the world still continues. Because all those for whom Christ gave Himself have not yet been made alive. That's why it's such a privilege to be under the preaching of the gospel. Because it is especially when the gospel is preached that Christ, the living Christ, uses the preaching of the gospel to make sinners alive through His Spirit. And dear believer, you know what that transforming power has done in your life. You know who you once were, dead in trespasses and sins. You know there was a time in your life that you cared for none of these things. And look who you are today. What can you attribute that to? That's the fruit of the resurrection. That's the fruit of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which He makes sinners like you and me, who are spiritually dead, He makes them alive. But again, I want to emphasize, how do we know that we are alive? How do we know that we are living souls? How do we know that we have experienced that resurrection power? Well, when Christ makes you alive by His Spirit, you cannot but come to Him. You cannot but love Him. You cannot but be drawn to Him. When you are made alive by Christ, you will be drawn to Christ. You will not be able to stay away from Christ. Then Christ becomes precious. Christ becomes your all and in all. That's why Paul said, and Christ, who is our life. What an amazing statement. So the Christ who gives us life then also becomes our life. That's what I want to send you home with tonight, congregation. That's the question you have to think about. Is there evidence in your life and in mine that we are alive? That we are living souls? Is your heart drawn to this Christ? Does your heart yearn for this Christ? Has this Christ, this risen Christ, has He become precious to your soul? Has He become your all and in all? That's why when Jesus, as you know in John 21, He asked Peter a simple question. A very simple question. He says, Peter, do you love me? That's what it boils down to. Peter, do you love me? And Peter could not deny that. He knew he had failed miserably, but that he could not deny. Even though he knew he had denied his master 3 times, he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. That's it, you see. That's the evidence of true spiritual life. A love for Christ. Then Christ becomes our life. He becomes our all and in all. And my friend, if you've managed to live without this Christ until this day, oh, we urge you to flee to this risen Christ, who is in the business today of making sinners alive through the preaching of the gospel. This Savior, this living Savior, who is so very willing to save to the uttermost all those who come unto Him. That's how Paul ended his sermon in Acts 13 to the gathering in Antioch of Pisidia, where he clearly made the argument to that Jewish audience of who Jesus was. When he spoke of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he ends his sermon by saying this: Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man who died and rose again, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's why we can offer to you the full pardon of your sins in Christ's name. It's because of His resurrection. That's what He has secured by His resurrection. That's why we can preach such a gospel to you. That's why Paul said to Corinthians, if you deny this, you deny the resurrection, you deny all of it, all that flows out of the resurrection. But he said, no, this is not a fairy tale. Christ is risen. And in the name of that risen Christ, we may invite you to come to this risen Christ, who delights to save sinners, who delights to receive sinners. Because there is a day of resurrection that's coming. So take your Bibles and let's conclude by quoting John 5, verse 28 and 29. John 5, verse 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, the voice of the risen Christ, the living Christ. And then this solemn statement, coming from the lips of Christ, Christ is saying this, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So here Christ is saying, this is how history will end. History will end with a resurrection. It'll be a resurrection unto damnation or a resurrection unto life. My dear congregation, what will it be for you? What will it be for me? I ask you again, in Christ's name, how will you meet the risen Christ.